So my name is James. Many of you know me, but if you don't, I work up on the university campus as a campus pastor. And Wayne asked me if I would preach this morning on the text of John 20. We're going to go from verses 24 to 31. We are in the third Sunday of Easter. We're in the Eastertide season. And here we are continuing to sit in the marvel of Jesus' resurrection. And so that's not a one Sunday event. We sit in that. We're going to sit in that until Pentecost. I'm going to read the text for us, and then we have a little video to help us even visualize that text a bit more. So if you have your Bibles, or you can read on the screen. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, a word for twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, the disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. You can run that video if you like.
My name is Thomas, and I struggle with doubt. I followed Jesus for years, from the very first day he called me. I saw things so amazing they defied explanation. I believed. But then things fell apart. I witnessed the betrayal that led to the cruel march to Calvary and his agonizing crucifixion. I survived, but everyone I knew scattered. My world collapsed. Then came news of the empty tomb, the very first Easter. But I resisted. The image of his broken, lifeless body was still burned into my memory. I experienced his death, and I couldn't believe. Not until I see the scars with my own eyes and touch them with my own hands, I told the others. I wasn't ready to put my trust in something again. But Jesus came to me. He knew my doubts. He even named them. But he wasn't angry. He didn't rebuke me or dismiss me. He looked at me with those familiar eyes and offered me his scarred hands and side. In that moment, I experienced his resurrection, and I believed. I know firsthand it's difficult to believe in what you can't see. And yet all around you are people whose lives and stories have scars that bear witness to the meaning of Easter. Yes, these people have been wounded, but they've experienced redemption and healing through Jesus. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection were meant to rescue the doubters, the debtors, and the broken. People like you and me. He met my doubts with grace and love, and he only asked one thing of me. Believe.
Do we really believe in the resurrection? Do we really believe that Jesus' resurrection was a historical event? Do we really believe that this is history, or is this just a story that we tell each other when we're at church? And if we do, how seriously have we considered the magnitude of this event? On Easter morning, something happened. Something happened that changed our world forever. Do you realize that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity? Jesus would have otherwise just been forgotten. He would have been an odd footnote in a long history of failed prophets. We know of actually 12 other failed messianic or prophetic movements that happened on either spanning either end of Jesus' life. But something did happen. The tomb was empty. Strips of linen were left behind. Something happened, and Jesus was raised from the dead. And Thomas missed it. Mary was the first to see Jesus appear. She went and immediately shared this news with the disciples. She said, "I have seen the Lord," she told them. And then on Easter Monday, one day later, on Easter Monday, John records that the disciples were the next to have Jesus appear to them. And they too would say that same phrase, "We have seen the Lord." And who did they have to say that phrase to? But to Thomas, because Thomas missed it. Thomas, the 10 were there, but Thomas wasn't. He missed out. But only for a week. I think it's the worst week of Thomas's life, actually. 7 days, Thomas disbelieved the resurrection. And then for about 2,000 years, we've called him Doubting Thomas. Right? Isn't that the worst when an action follows you forever? When I was younger, I remember I was in high school, we would have family movie night. I remember picking a movie one time. It was like my pick, and it was a terrible movie. And my family did not let me remember that. For years, it was like, "Don't let James pick. He picks terrible movies." One time. Poor Thomas, known forever as Doubting Thomas. Well, what do we know about Thomas so far? Does this actually fit his character? Is it fair to call him Doubting Thomas? Well, the Gospels, they give us, they only give so much screen time to each disciple, right? Especially the Synoptic Gospels. And in the Synoptics, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a few of the disciples that kind of act like extras. They don't get so much screen time. We only know their names, like good old Bartholomew and Thaddeus. We don't really know much about them. And Thomas falls in this group as well, except for in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, John introduces us to Thomas. And before our passage here, he's mentioned twice. And first is in John chapter 11. And this is when Lazarus has died. And Jesus plainly tells his disciples that Lazarus has died. And he's actually glad that that happened so that they may believe. That when he goes to them and he raises him, that they may believe. And Thomas replies with this phrase. He says, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So the first thing that John wants us to know about Thomas is that he is loyal. Right? Loyal unto death. That's how committed Thomas is to Jesus. And then the second thing we know about Thomas comes in John chapter 14. And this is when Jesus is saying that statement about that he has to go away and prepare many rooms, right? And Thomas, he admits he doesn't get it. And he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" So Thomas is honest. When Jesus confuses the disciples, Thomas is one like, I don't get it. But we also get that he's attached to Jesus. He wants to know where he's going. He doesn't want him to go away. He wants to be with him. So Thomas, so far, loyal, honest, committed unto death. Yet, in this final episode, Thomas is absent when Jesus reveals himself to the disciples on Easter Sunday, or the week after Easter, on Easter Sunday, on Easter Monday. And consequently, Thomas remains skeptical, and almost kind of stubbornly, right? And it's partly fair to call him Doubting Thomas because he's got 10 friends that have witnessed it, the other disciples. And they've told him that Jesus has risen. But Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's resolute in his disbelief. And it kind of reminds us, if we back up to John chapter 4, when Jesus, you know, he says of the Capernaum official, he says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. So why can't Thomas accept the testimony of the other disciples? Why does he distrust? Why does he doubt? Well, put yourself in Thomas's shoes for a minute. Like, the resurrection is a pretty preposterous claim, right? It's pretty crazy. No one else in the ancient world even considered resurrection. Never crossed their minds. And if you were to talk to Jewish people at the time, no one is expecting the resurrection of a single individual, simply because resurrection was just one part of a much larger combination of events that were to happen. And all of these events were expected to happen at the same time. And here's the checklist. It had to include the defeat of the Romans. And in fact, the suppression of like all nations to Israel. And it had to include the return of the exiles. And it had to include the restoration of Jerusalem, which meant the eradication of the current corrupt leadership. Not done. The enthronement of the Davidic king, and most importantly, the renewal and the transformation of all creation. And then all people would be resurrected. That's what Jews at the time were expecting. And if you put all that together, you can understand why nobody is rushing to the tomb to see if Jesus was resurrected. They didn't have to. All they needed to do was look out their window. Nothing's changed. The world hasn't changed. The Romans are still in power. And so it's actually not that hard to understand why Thomas is that skeptical. Like, no Jew could have imagined something like this. You just don't have a resurrection in the middle of an unchanged world. And side note, this actually is the best apologetic for why we believe that the resurrection actually happened. Because it's unfathomable that you would see that many Jews turn completely around. The best explanation for the rise of Christianity, the best explanation for why the disciples completely turn around, the best explanation of why our faith is shaped around the resurrection is because it actually happened. And the disciples went out sharing that news exuberantly with others. Jesus was resurrected. And if that is happening, if that did happen, then everything has changed. Everything is different. Now, in our verses on verse 26 and 27, for Thomas, everything is different when Jesus shows up. Because suddenly now he has that tangible evidence that something has changed. And this passage actually takes pains to show us that Thomas's experience is very much like the other disciples. So if you have your Bibles open and you scan up to the passage right before this, when Jesus appears to the disciples, Thomas's episode mirrors that episode. It comes under the same circumstances. First of all, it's Sunday again. Jesus waits 1 week. The text actually says 8 days. And he's with them on Sunday again. And that's significant because Sunday becomes the Lord's day. Sunday becomes the day that they gather together to worship the risen Jesus. Which, another side note, that is another huge evidence of the turn of Christianity, of the rise of Christianity. When people begin to change their entire structure of worship, before it was on the Sabbath, now it's on Sunday. That's huge evidence. You don't just go kind of changing your day of worship. So Jesus arrives on Sunday, and I think John records that to kind of, you know, start to remind people, look, he's coming on the Lord's Day again. Secondly, notice that it's again behind closed doors. Verse 27, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. And so again, we're being reminded that although Jesus comes in his physical body, something different, there's something different about him. Something has changed. We're into this new age now. Thirdly, Jesus greets them with the same greeting. Peace be with you. That phrase should be on our lips as disciples of Christ. That's the word on Jesus' lips when he comes, you know, post-resurrection to all his disciples. Like, there's a little sermon right there on, on how that should be our first posture to others. Welcome, peace, extending our peace to them, being people of peace. And all this carefully duplicates what happens on Easter Sunday. It's almost like Jesus has heard Thomas's challenge. It's almost like he knew the exact words that Thomas said. And Jesus provides, right? Jesus provides the evidence that Thomas demands. He lets him see him and touch him. And not only can Thomas see that Jesus is alive, but he can touch the nail marks, the wound of the spear. Which is interesting. Jesus still has those wounds. Those wounds become a testament to the work that he's done on our behalf. So what does Jesus' resurrection tell us? What are the implications of the resurrection? What do we learn from this, that Jesus comes back? Resurrection is not a new religious experience, and nor is it proof that there's life after death. Everyone believed that. That's not our testament, right? Like, when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, we don't go around preaching to people that, oh yeah, we're certain there's life after death. Most people believe in life after death. Jesus' resurrection wasn't proof that there's life after death. Jesus' resurrection meant that the scriptures had been fulfilled, that the kingdom of God had arrived, that the new age was breaking in the midst of the new world. In essence, the resurrection was God's big yes to Jesus. It's God's way of saying that everything that Jesus was teaching about and all the signs that he did, they're all true. He is not a failed Messiah. He is not a failed prophet. Jesus was vindicated through the resurrection. What else does the resurrection tell us? Well, notice that Jesus makes a point of showing his scars to show up in a physical body. He comes and he fulfills that for Thomas, because Thomas was the one disciple that missed out, and Jesus was like, I need my 12 to see me. Even in the next chapter, in 21, we see Jesus will enjoy a fish fry with the disciples. And so Jesus is not, you know, Casper the friendly ghost. He's not going to eat the fish and it'll drop to his sandals. That's not going to happen. He's not a ghost. He has come in a physical body. And what that tells us, really simply, is that Jesus is for bodies. Jesus is for our humanity. We are not just kind of brains on a stick. We're not souls trapped in this flesh. Our bodies are who we are. And this points to us, to tell us that God affirms all of that. We can't be dualists. Let's not be dualists as Christians, right? The resurrection is God's affirmation of the continuation of this body into the world to come. Yes, it's going to look different. We get that from Jesus as well. We know that it might be different, but there's this continuation. We will be enfleshed people. And so if we are physical bodies in the new life to come, then it also means that there has to be a space for that. So we're not going to be floating up in the clouds with, you know, our Philadelphia cream cheese, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There needs to be a place for our bodies to exist. So the resurrection is God's affirmation of the good creation. And Jesus' resurrection is our first glimpse of this world to come. And that world to come is going to involve a new heaven, a new earth. The earth is God's good temple. And so he isn't going to do away with it. In a way, the resurrection is God's first down payment on this world to come. It's his guarantee. It's his commitment to the future. That's why we can proclaim and have such trust and faith in our beliefs, because we have already seen the down payment in Jesus. We are not deluding ourselves. We are not just hopefully wishing that God wins in the end. We know he wins in the end. We know he is victorious. We know what is coming. And Jesus has begun to give us a glimpse of that. What God has done to Jesus, he's going to do to us. And we can have faith in that. So it's in this moment, confronted with the risen Jesus, that Thomas is challenged to believe. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. And in the Greek, it's quite pretty. In the Greek, it has a fine rhythm to it. Jesus says, do not become unbelieving, apistos, but believing, pistos. So do not become unbelieving, but believing. Stop doubting and believe. And so Thomas is challenged to change, to become like the other disciples who, when they witnessed Jesus, embraced him with faith. And Thomas responds with these two huge words. He says, my Lord and my God. I feel like this morning Sean gave us a little, you know, enacted parable of that response. What would you do if you're confronted with the risen Christ? Thomas says, my Lord and my God. That phrase is like the most truly Christian confession we could say. It's not praise. It's not astonishment. He's not like shocked. He's like, my God. He is calling him Lord and God. Like, do we realize how crazy that is for a Jew to say? The central tenet of their faith is monotheism. And here is a Jew saying, my Lord and my God, to a person. Like, that alone has to be one of the most astonishing things in history. You don't just make that stuff up. That's what I'm talking about, that massive change that you see from these Jews who are faithful Jews to suddenly the rise of Christianity. My Lord and my God. And yet here is Jesus in human form in front of Thomas. And that language, of course, is taken from the Shema. The Shema is this Jewish prayer that they say in the morning and the evening. It's taken from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Thomas takes those two words of Lord and God and puts them together and attributes them to Jesus. There's no greater, more explicit explanation that can be made about who Jesus is. And like our memory verse, right? Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. It points us all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel. Right? When John begins, John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh, he brings us all the way back there and helps us see that Jesus was before all time. So verse 29, Jesus' last beatitude. This confession brings John's gospel to a close with Jesus' final word. He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And even like the video said, right, this isn't a rebuke to Thomas. The first half of that verse is a statement. It's not a question. Jesus isn't saying, like, so now you believe? That's not Jesus' style, is it? That's not Jesus' point. Jesus is actually affirming his belief, that he is now believing just like the other disciples have now come to believe. But Jesus does take this opportunity to point us forward beyond Thomas. And it's like his final beatitude. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he's saying this to the believers who would come to faith through the testimony of the apostles. Thomas's faith was privileged to see the risen Jesus. But just like the other disciples, Mary and the other disciples, a number of others, But here Jesus has in mind the readers. He has in mind us. We're not going to have that same privilege. We are not going to see the risen Jesus like Thomas did. And so the question is, will we believe, having not seen? And that brings us to the conclusion of this passage. John kind of wraps up, this is sort of a wrap-up to the entire gospel with these last two verses. And then he gives us a little, you know, this little epilogue that I think Wayne's going to preach on next week of John chapter 1. And so the passage concludes with this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the ending, this ending is sort of like, you know, when you're watching a movie and suddenly a character turns to the screen and talks to the screen. That's kind of what's happening here. It's that moment where we're being pulled out of the story, and the author is now addressing us as readers. John's telling us he's written this story to convince us to believe. And so the call to action becomes really obvious for us with this passage today. The call to action is for us to, you know, to be true disciples, to be like Thomas, where his confession demonstrates that it's not just loyalty to Jesus, it's not just, you know, saying you're committed to Jesus, but it's actually confessing Jesus as our Lord and our God. And that becomes this endless task, because we have to keep confessing that. There will be idols that rise up in our lives, things that distract us from who God is in our life. Other gods rise up in our lives. We did the sermon series on the campus with our students, and we went through what we called modern idols, kind of stealing it from Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. And we talked to students about perfectionism. We talked to them about busyness. We talked to them about individualism. Just kind of trying to touch on all these things that sort of rise up in our lives to cause us to not give lordship to Christ. Secondly, we're called to believe, obviously. These were written that you may believe that the Messiah is Jesus. And so John calls his readers to a deeper faith than that initial resurrection faith of the 12. The witness of the gospel needs to be evidence enough for us. And of course, with the help of the Holy Spirit that illumines it to us, the Holy Spirit who gives us that tangible experience of who God is in our lives. John's gospel is actually very different than the other three gospels. And it's very different in a number of ways. Like one, like John's, the things he emphasizes, the stories he tells, he fills in all kind of these other stories that aren't there. And he also used different wording at times. So John chooses never to use the word faith, the Greek word pistis, in his gospel. And yet he uses the verb to believe, the Greek word pistio, and that appears almost 100 times. And so John's interest is in us, you know, understanding that believing is an action. He pulls that verb out over and over again. He wants to underscore the idea of the act of believing. And so more than anywhere else in the New Testament, John's gospel follows this verb with the preposition into. Over and over again, John is attaching the word, the action of believing, and it's connected to into something. And guess what that something is over and over and over again? He wants us to believe in Jesus. John 3:16, whoever believes in him should not perish. John chapter 8, verse 30 says, many believed in him. John chapter 12, verse 11 says, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. John chapter 14, verse 1 says, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believed in God, believe in me also. So faith becomes more a matter of relationship than creed. Yes, we should confess this as a creed. I mean, the Jews said it morning and night, the Shema.
We could probably say this creed morning and night. But it's not just the idea of a confession of creed, but it's relationship. Jesus wants more than anything to be in relationship with us. And finally, we're called to live it, right? That you may have life in his name. It's John in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, right? That I have come that they may have life and life abundantly. That's where John lands us on. He wants us to remember that this is a whole life thing and that Jesus wants to give us life. And so when that happens to us, that has to come out of us. And so he wants us to preach this too. John wrote this gospel not to the unconverted, right? This wasn't a gospel track. This actually was a propaganda track. He was writing this to believers. He wanted them to know all the stories. He wanted them to deepen their faith. And in fact, he wanted them to deepen their faith because they're in persecution. He wanted to encourage them to go public with their belief in places and times that it was very difficult to. And he said, go and preach the resurrection of Jesus. And I was thinking about that just as I was sitting here, because I read an article on Facebook recently of the Chinese church and how a pastor of one of their largest churches was arrested. I guess he was in like house arrested, not able to preach for 2 months. They're kind of shutting him down. And as I was sitting here and I was thinking, and Sean got up, I was just thinking, wow, do we have faith like that? Like if we were persecuted to that level, would we preach the gospel? Do we really believe that the resurrection has changed our lives completely? Is Thomas a model of discipleship? You darn right he is. Thomas was one of the 12. He was loyal, ready to die for Jesus, willing to go wherever he went. And on the other side of this, church tradition tells us that Thomas would later go on to preach the gospel all throughout Persia. And there he would travel to India, and it's in India that he would die as a martyr. So when Thomas said, even unto death, that was his end. So is Thomas a model of discipleship? You'll like this one. No doubt. Would you pray with me? Christ, you have risen. You are fully human. And you are the first human being exalted into the presence of God. And you are currently ruling and reigning all over this world. Help us to live in this in-between space, longing for your return, longing for the renewal and the restoration of heaven and earth completely. But help us to go now and proclaim your resurrection. Help us to share this wonderful news. Help us to share this wonderful life in you, enabled by your Holy Spirit. And we need your Spirit, Father. And so we pray, fall afresh on us. In the name of the Father, and the risen Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.